Questions based upon message number 4. Question number 1. What are some evidence of the sin of pride in a believer? He is not teachable. When you try to correct him, he will try to justify and give excuses for himself. And so self-justification will also be another evidence of a person who is filled with pride. He likes to correct others. He finds mistakes in others. Another way is he's very boastful, and he likes to list the things that he has accomplished. I know of a pastor who counts the number of people he has baptized. He knows them, and the number keeps increasing, and whenever you ask him to give a testimony, he cannot help himself but inevitably talks about how many people he has baptized. And so there was an occasion when he committed a very serious transgression, and so the board of elders took him to task for that transgression, and then he kept on arguing and try to justify why he did what he did. And then in the course of the discussion, he tried to put us in our places by telling us, you know how many people I baptized? You tell me how many you have baptized. I baptized more than 2,000. Right there and then. I was stunned. I was shocked. We were taking him to task for a transgression where he screamed inside our Pandan sanctuary. A 7-minute-long colored video of pornography. It was a gospel meeting, and what he did was to prove how great sin is. And so he shown this twice during the service. I found that out later, and I said to him, if you want to show how great sin is, because he didn't want to repent, he was trying to justify it, you use the Ten Commandments. You did not show them how great sin is. You caused them to sin by what you have done. Sadly, tragically, he did not want the BOE to deal with his sin, and he resigned and he left the church completely. So the sin of pride is a very serious transgression in a believer's life. So please guard yourself. The more gifted you are, the more you are used by the Lord for his service, you have to guard yourself. And the way to guard yourself is this: remind yourself that you are nothing. You and I are nothing. Remember what the Lord said, we are the branches, he is the vine. And without him, we are nothing. He is right. And therefore, any ministry that you are involved in, always remember that it is never your own. It is always the Lord's. The children that God blesses you with, they are not yours. They belong to God. And so if your children did well in this, did well in that, you can be thankful, you can be encouraged, but don't ever take pride, because that is another form of sin. Remember, they are God's gift to you, and you are entrusted by God as stewards to please lead them to Christ and return them to him as children of God. They are given to you as your children for the moment. And if you fear God and you are a godly parent, please remember the Lord expects you to return them to him in Christ. Because otherwise, without Christ, you know you will return to heaven empty-handed, because your children will be found in hell. So please be careful of the sin of pride. Have you exhibited some of them before in your life? I'm sure we all have. And the danger is very real. Sometimes you think that it is because of you that the people have been coming to church. It's because of you that the people are growing in the Lord. These are very dangerous thoughts, and they must be consciously repented of so that they will never, never take root. Otherwise, it will bear sinful fruits. So please guard yourself, protect yourself. Remember, the more you are endowed with a particular area of blessing, whether it is money, property, a good mind, or a very good spiritual gift, whatever it is, if it is not used with humility, it will result in the sin of pride. And it can happen to any one of us. if it can happen to David, a man after God's own heart. Number two, the sin of the heart is invisible to the naked eyes. That's correct. Only God knows. Could this be one of the reasons that this sin is often not dealt with immediately? I believe that's true, because by and large, we are more concerned with what man thinks of us than what God thinks of us. And since you cannot see the sin of my heart, I can play with it, indulge in it, hold on to it, and not get rid of it, because you can't see it. But because I know the Lord knows, and if I fear God, and I love Him, and therefore I must hate what He hates, and this is a sin that He hates. Remember, covetousness cannot be seen with the eyes. That's why Paul says in Romans, I did not know it was a sin to covet, until the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness will not put a person in prison, right? I covet your beautiful car. I don't touch it. I don't drive it. I don't steal it. They won't put me into prison for coveting your car. I can covet your beautiful house. I can covet everything that you have as long as I don't touch it. I can indulge in it. And I will not be caught by the law. But God says, my standard is higher than that of the world. If I say thou shalt not covet, you don't covet. So please guard the sin of the heart that is invisible to the naked eyes. And what we have studied in today's lesson from Proverbs 6, you realize that the first couple of verses talk about a condition, and we have to be very mindful and careful. When a person is counseled who has committed a serious transgression, inevitably, but sadly, the person will ask, Pastor, can you please don't tell anyone? Please help me to cover it up. A young man committed fornication and wanted to get married. He knows that he cannot be married in the church. He knew that, especially when the girlfriend was already a few months pregnant. And so, not allowed to be married in the church by the board of elders. And then I ask him, since it's not possible to be married in the church, where do you want to be married and who do you want to marry you? Then he asked me, can you marry us? I said, since you have repented, I do not mind marrying you, but it cannot be in the church. But please bear in mind, you said you want to keep this low-key and private. You do not want the people to know. And if I marry you somewhere else, people will know. And the people also know that in the church, there is a rule that everyone will be married inside the church. We will not marry anyone outside of the church unless for extenuating circumstance. And if you ask me to marry you, people will ask. And if they were to ask me, why is it that so-and-so is not married in the church? I'm not going to lie. I will tell the truth. And so he changed his mind. And so he got someone else, a stranger that he obtained from the internet, a solemnizer, to marry him outside the church. You see, we tend to want to cover up, and we are very concerned with what people think of us more than what God thinks of us. And that has to be stopped. We must always remember what God thinks of me is always more important than what man thinks of me. Because when you remember that what God thinks of you is much, much more important, any secret sin of the heart, you get rid of them immediately before it develops into an actual, physical, visible act of sin. Because you and I are more concerned what man thinks of us, and that's why we tend to hide sins of the heart that you can't see. And so we come to church and we put up a facade and people think that we are all well. You know of a couple who never get along at home. But when they come to church, they put up a facade. They do not want to forgive one another, do not want to get rid of sin. And they carried on like this for 3 years. Now they have repented, but tragically the children have been so badly stumbled by them that they are not interested in Christianity, even after the parents have made up. Because they put up a front for a few years, pretending to be all is well in our marriage relationship, until they get into the car and drive out. Then the reality is revealed. Not to us, but to the children. As far as the church members are concerned, other than some of the few leaders who are aware of their situation, they put up a very good front. Why? Because they are more concerned with what man thinks of them, whereby they fear man rather than God. And that's why this question is placed here. To help us, please, fear God. What God thinks of us is far, far more important than what man thinks of us. Do you think it was something that David liked to have his adultery with Bathsheba recorded in the Bible? That's why when people committed adultery, please, Pastor, can you please help me to keep it quiet? Don't let any people know. Just the wife, the children, and that's it. Can you please help me? How do you think David felt when God got it recorded in the Bible? How do you think David felt when God said, David, your confession, right? Please put it under Psalm 51. How do you think he felt when you go up to heaven? Hi, David. You're the man. Isn't it? Because that's exactly what Nathan said, right? You're the man. Remember? See, when you are more concerned with what God thinks of you, and you now make right your relationship with God, after that, everything else, what man thinks of you, becomes suddenly not only secondary, unimportant. You think David was still thinking of how to protect his face and his name? Because he's sinned so much, and now all he cares about is, I want God to be pleased with my life once more. That's what it means by a man after God's own heart, which is actually a description of a believer. You want God to be pleased with your life. And so God says, I will be pleased with your life, David, if you do this. I want what you have done to be recorded in God's word. I want your repentance prayer to be put in God's word so that others who committed the same will learn how to pray a genuine, sincere prayer of repentance just like you. The shame of David for the whole world to study, to see, to know, it suddenly does not bother David one bit. As long as what you ask me to do, God, can help me repair the damage that I have done to your name that I have so badly distorted by my adultery and by my lying and by my killing of Bathsheba's husband, I'm prepared to do anything. And if this is what it takes, my public humiliation, put what I have done in the Bible for the whole world to see, so be it. That's why you and I must fear God, whereby what God thinks of us must be paramount, and what everybody thinks of us is not important. Because once you're right with God, everything else will automatically fall into place. Literally, everything else will automatically fall into place. Okay? Number three, a member in the charismatic church believes that tongue speaking is wrong. He spoke with his pastor who was not convinced and believes in speaking in tongues. The pastor asked this member to stop talking to other members about this and also to stop sending articles that teach that tongue speaking has ceased. He refuses. Is he sowing seeds of discord in his defense of a right doctrine? Now remember sowing seeds of discord, right? So now you have a scenario where this person was a charismatic. He is a member of his charismatic church, and then now he knows the truth about a particular doctrine, for example, speaking in tongues. And so now he is convicted that this is wrong. Now, do you agree that his method, what is described here, is sowing seed of discord? The answer is yes. He cannot do that because he took a membership oath. You took a membership oath not to bring in any divisive doctrine when you join this church. And so the honorable thing to do is resign membership, write a letter to your leaders and explain to them in very plain language with biblical support why you are leaving this church. And then once you are outside this church, you can do whatever you want. You can write to all your friends who may ask you, why did you leave the church? Why do you have to stop serving? Why do you have to resign from this position and that position? Then you explain to them using the word of God. But once you are still inside and within, you have to keep your word. Because it is sealed in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And now that you know the truth, you have to come up. Because the end does not justify the means. Both the end and the means must be God-honoring. The moment you make an oath in the name of the Lord, you keep it. You can't break it. Remember what happened when Joshua and the elders were deceived by the Gibeonites. They said, "Oh, we came from a far country, as evidenced by our torn and tattered garments, our torn and tattered sandals, and our moldy bread, and our bottle of water that used to be fresh and brand new, and the leather pouch, leather bottle was supple, and now it is kicked, it is hardened, it is cracked. We travel a long distance." Joshua and the elders made a covenant with them, not to hurt them, not to attack them, not to kill them. But a few days later, they found out they were neighbors. And the Lord said, "You made the covenant in my name. You must honor it." And so they told the Gibeonites, "We will not destroy you. You will be our servants for the rest of your existence." Many years later, King Saul killed some of the Gibeonites. He broke the oath that Joshua made in God's name. And God punished King Saul for what he did in the time of David's reign. So please, you made an oath. You did not know that joining a charismatic church was wrong at the very beginning. Now you know. You must make sure that the means in which you convey the truth is also beyond reproach and biblical. You cannot sow seeds of discord. Okay, please bear this in mind. You're not happy, you resign from membership, and after you resign from membership, you can do whatever you want. This principle must be applied, because it's a very important principle. Anybody can be convicted that what he believes is the truth. For example, you come to this church. You know this church believes the Bible is perfect. And then suddenly you are very much convicted that it is not perfect. In your own mind, in your own heart, just like this person, he really believes that he has ceased. Of course, I believe that he has ceased. But the principle applies. If you say it is okay, then the person can do the same here, because he is convinced that it is correct. Right? Even though to me it is wrong, of course. Just like to the pastor of the charismatic church, your belief that tongues are sealed is wrong. He says, "Please stop it, or else we are going to discipline you." So the principle is, you keep your word, you keep your oath. Yea, be yea, nay, be nay, very important to a believer. Alright, since I promise you as a member, I do everything according to the constitution of the church. And now you have done this, the leaders know, you resign. And once you resign, you're outside, you're no longer under their jurisdiction, you're no longer their member, you can do what you want. And tell the truth from outside, but not while you are inside, where the umbrella of your oath-making membership still hangs over your head. Don't sow seeds of discord. A very important principle to bear in mind. Any follow-up questions before I answer new ones? What is the difference between the 613 laws and the tradition of the Jewish elders? 613, remember, 365 days of the year, very easy to remember, negative. Balance, 248, positive. Now, they are all found in the Bible. I check it up. All 613 of them, they have a Bible verse to support it. The oral tradition, which is not only oral, in the past it was oral, verbal, but now they have it in writing. So you type on the internet, check oral traditions. Oral traditions will be all the nitty-gritty applications of these commandments. Basically, they came about because of the hedge that they want to build around the laws of God. So that with this noble understanding, before they could break God's law, they must break our law. And so this hedge that they put around would be man's words, man's tradition. But with the passage of time, this oral tradition suddenly became the law equal to the laws of God. Some of these are found in the Gospels. For example, when the disciples were hungry, the Lord told them, "Please go to the field and get some wheat and eat." And so they went there, and you know how they harvest, right? They can't touch the four corners of their field, and they can only go through once. Whatever that is left behind, it's up to the Jews, it's for the widows, for the orphans, and for the strangers to go there and pluck free of charge. And so the disciples went there, and what they did was more than what the oral tradition permitted. And so the Pharisees came to Christ, They broke our tradition. Another tradition, you must wash your hands before you eat. Now this is called ceremonial washing. It is not your parents telling you, wash your hands, son, before you eat. That's called hygiene washing. For them it's oral tradition. They must wash their hands before eating. The disciples did not. And so they started eating without the ceremonial washing. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ was there for the enemies to confront. So Jesus Christ was basically trying to undo all the oral traditions that have snared the people of Israel. Because they thought that by doing all these things, they can earn salvation. That's the root of the problem. Today, they still practice some of this. Because when we were living in the kibbutz in Galilee, and so during breakfast time, during dinner time, especially dinner time, where all groups will come together for food. And so for us, Singaporean Christians, we are not Jews, of course, we also wanted to wash our hands. Ours is hygiene washing. So we saw them washing there. I think some of our people went there to wash also, you know. Of course, they didn't stop us. But for them, they have, you know, the cap and the, you know, those things and all that. They wash. But for them, they have a special way of washing. For them, it's the ritual washing. And so we watch. And we thought, hey, don't go there and wash. You want to wash your hygiene washing, you go to the toilet. So we told people, please go to the bathroom and wash. Ours is wash because, you know, you go out and then after whatever you do, you play table tennis or whatever games, you want to wash your hands. Ours is hygiene. But for them, they still practice before they come and eat. But in a way, it's good for us because while they're washing, we have first cure. Seriously, we cure, we got our food first. But it is still practiced today. And they really believe that by doing all these things, they can earn salvation. That's the problem. Okay? There's nothing wrong with doing all these things as part of your culture. We all have our culture. But the moment you think that by doing all these so-called Christian culture, you can earn salvation, that was the danger of the Pharisees, and they are still practicing it today. All right, three other questions, very quickly. Yes. Oh, tonight, huh? Time's up, huh? All right. So these three questions, I'll do them tonight. Thank you.